Well, I've been assigned a, you know, a topic of the church through the ages, and we're going to talk about the real church, and but we have to talk about the corruption of the original church as well in the process. Ultimately, the goal of the two presentations, this one tonight and the one tomorrow, are to work together to give a complete picture of the first century church to where we are now, and to where the Wilson anticipation of where we're going. And so, primitive Christianity, that's the name given to the early church. Not that it was primitive in the sense that it was, not elegant, it wasn't just something stuck together as some rude construction. Primitive means first, or primal in that sense. So, if you read guys like Edward Gibbon, Decline, the Fall of the Roman Empire, he has a lot of respect for what he calls primitive Christianity. And all the other scholars see when they look back at the first century church, they respect it too. Frank Slaughter wrote a book called The Rogue. And some of you read the book, some of you have seen the movie, some of you have done both. But in The Robe, he, of course, this is an older generation, guys, I'm sorry. Sesame Street characters don't even appear in it, you know. At one spot, the story of The Robe is the soldier then who won the seamless robe. Of course, the scripture just talks about how they cast lots for his clothing. There was a seamless robe, according to the Gospel of John. He didn't want to part into four pieces, so they cast lots for it. And so this is a fictional story about the man who won that robe. And of course, he ends up having relatives and the emperor and so forth. And so at some point, the emperor Claudius is looking at the early church and the dialogue that Frank Slaughter created. And Claudius says, the Christian's an interesting fellow. He says, on foot, on sandal, he's a formidable soldier. But give him a horse, he's worthless. Okay? Now what he's talking about is the early, simple, very simple Christianity was formidable. Okay? But when it started becoming more complex and started courting the smiles and favors of the emperor, see, then it died, and it died extremely rapidly. So part of this is that story tonight. So in the structure of the New Testament church, at the core of it, you have the elders, which, believe it or not, actually means older men. You have pastors, which are shepherds and overseers, bishops or episcopos is singular for that. So that's three descriptive terms for the same office, the same individual. And you also had evangelists, which are preachers or proclaimers. Okay, and a preacher is a little bit more of a general word, whereas evangelist is specifically proclaiming the evangel, the good news, gospel. And then, of course, you had teachers, and then you have Christians in general inside these early churches. Okay, and Scripture talks a lot about elders. Talks quite a bit about evangelists. Teachers are mentioned as being those that are a gift by God to the church, but you can see that teaching is extremely broad. If a person's working with 3- and 4-year-olds, they're a teacher. Okay. Now, obviously, the qualifications for teaching a 3- and 4-year-old are going to be a lot different than teaching, say, 16, 17, and 18-year-olds. See, I am absolutely not qualified to teach 3- and 4-year-olds. That is out of my range completely, huh? I'm a lot more comfortable with 16, 17. So you can see that Scripture ain't going to give you qualifications for teachers. It's whether you can do the job, you want to do the job, you care enough to do the job. So Paul, then, to the elders at Ephesus from Acts chapter 20, verse 17, he said in verse 28, he said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So you see right there, you know, these terms here, elder, overseer, bishop, and shepherd or pastor, koinon, are interchangeable terms. You can also tell, see, that these are, it's a plurality of elders. And the church is never just one, it's a plurality. Now that's significant, by the way, for what's to come down the road. Okay. So, God set up the church the way He wanted it. Now, Jesus said, upon this rock, and what He meant by that was not Peter, He meant the foundational confession, the truth of the foundational confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So Jesus said, upon that truth, He said, I will build My church. Now, Jesus has only one. I remember years ago, I first became a Christian, I heard a guy by the name of Ed Bousman preaching. And he was preaching out of Ephesians chapter 4. He talked about the seven principles of unity or some basis of unity. And there's one body. And he said, what kind of a monstrosity would it be for there to be a head and multiple bodies? The point is, there's only one head and there's only one body. And so Jesus has something He calls My church. Now, I can make the claim. Say, okay, where I preach is the church of Jesus. I can make that claim. Anybody can make that claim. See, the only way that claim can be backed up is if it is in fact consistent with the Scripture. See, making the claim anybody can say that. See, so My church is going to be something that fits what Jesus describes as the church in the New Testament, set up the way He wants it. So the apostles then built the church according to the structure that Jesus had commanded. And you've got a lot of examples on that one. Apostle Paul talks about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians. He says, I received from the Lord. See, that which I also delivered. He got the instruction directly from Jesus. You know, the Lord's Supper, for example, as near as I can tell, was instituted on Wednesday night. And Jesus was actually crucified on Thursday, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, in accordance to the sign of Jonah. And rose then on what's called the third day, on the first day of the week. And the Lord's Supper then was instituted on a Wednesday. Well, when's the church supposed to observe the Lord's Supper? Well, see, Jesus gave instructions to the apostles as to when that Lord's Supper is to be observed, and it's on the first day of the week, same day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead. So the apostles got the instructions from Jesus on how to build the church. Now, there's an important relationship between design and function. A number of years ago, I had a Chevy Impala, and the light to dark, the high beam to low beam switch quit working. See, and I thought, well, that's going to be an easy fix, so I took it down to my Firestone dealer. I was having my tires rotated, aligned, and balanced. And I said, okay, by the way, if you guys could change out this, the high beam, low beam switch, it's not working. They said, well, that'll be $750. I said, really? Yep. So I just decided to have the tires rotated, aligned, and balanced. See? And then I talked to my local mechanic. That's my son, Matt, who lives, three houses down. And I said, hey, Matt, the only thing about these, high beam, low beam switches on the column there? He said, yeah. I said, can you fix it? He said, well, I'll see. And so a little while later, he calls me back and he said, hey, Dad, I can get one for $35 at the AF&T Auto Body Salvage. But he said, the thing is, I also got to pay $45. There's a special tool that you have to be able to get the old one off and put the new one on. I said, are you willing to go with that? Well, when I'm calculating the difference between that, I said, yeah, Matt, go for it. See, but the point is, you have this tool here that's specifically designed to carry out that function. In this case, the replacement, I put down blinker switch, but I actually meant, high beam and low beam. So the point is then, if the design is changed, it will no longer perform the function. So you start tinkering with the design, then it won't carry out the function. You ever had a set of pliers, and one of the handles breaks off? You know, you just messed with the design, see? So when Jesus designed the church, when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," do not underestimate the importance of that statement. Okay, what I'm driving at here is that the devil attacked the structure of the church before he attacked the other doctrines. He attacked the structure first. Okay, that's significant. Okay, in our learning how we're going to combat the forces of darkness and continue to press forward. See, so the church was designed by Jesus to carry out the function of seeking and saving the lost and conserving the saved. That's what it's designed to do. First of all, seek and save the lost. Okay? You know, I've worked with a lot of guys over the years wanting to be preachers. Okay? Well, it's one thing to get up in front, you know, I mean, clap your gums a little bit, you know, do some preaching. You know? What if you got no audience? Years ago, I was working with a young fella, and we'd gone down to the prayer clinic in Grundy, Virginia. And, you know, there was a preacher there who said that a person couldn't be a preacher unless he was, if he'd ever been divorced. And so, you know, this young guy I was working with, he asked the guy, he said, "You got some scripture on that?" And he said, "I'm kind of interested in that." And the guy kind of mumbled around, and finally, he said, the guy I was working with, he said, "Well, how many people are there in the congregation where you preach?" He said, "Well, about 14, 15. And the guy said, "Well, you don't know anything," and he just turned his back. So I talked to the young fellow the next morning. I said, "You know what that guy's problem is? He's never spent any time with his nose pressed up to the window on a cold January morning wondering whether any vehicles were going to pull into the meeting place." It's easy to come in over the top and have a ready-made audience. See, that's, you know, flapping gum time. It's another thing to go out and make disciples. See, and so the church's purpose is to get out there and make disciples. Now, I appreciate the clothes that Mark just gave, right? What? Go make some disciples, right? Well, that's the job, right? That's what the church is designed to do. Designed to seek and save the lost. It's designed to conserve the saved. And in connection with that, to carry out all the training functions necessary to do both. See, it's a very simple question. Did Jesus design the church adequately or did he not? See, as soon as we start messing with the design, we start messing with its ability to carry out its function. Huge point. So along came the devil, right? By persuading certain men to twist the design of the church from its original, he could pervert and keep the new entity from accomplishing the purpose of Christ. See, keep some of the form the same, but rot out the function from within. Technique used over and over and over again, different ways. So the change came in elevating certain men and giving them alone the title bishop over the elders. It began as early as A.D. 68 with Ignatius of Antioch. This is significant. Okay? Antioch, of course, was a church in Acts chapter 13 where Paul and Barnabas were sent out on the first missionary journey. Antioch of Syria. Okay, as near as we can tell, Paul maybe had his head chopped off somewhere around 64 to 67 A.D. Peter crucified upside down. About the same time, these guys aren't even in a grave, and look at what's happening. The Apostle John's still alive. Maybe other apostles too. And this guy in Antioch, Ignatius, saying he's the bishop. Okay. So this is from Philip Schaff, A History of the Christian Church. And, you know, he's another guy that, you know, he likes the primitive church, but he... You know, he see pretty quickly the corruption there. He said, after the gradual abatement of the extraordinary spiritual elevation of the apostolic age, which anticipated in its way the ideal condition of the church, the distinction of a regular class of teachers from the laity became more fixed and prominent. Now, some of these guys need a little translation, right? You know, basically what he said, okay, in the first century here, when we still had the apostolic age. We have the apostles in sway. The apostolic church is great. Okay, but as soon as we started elevating some of these guys above the others, then the corruption started. Became more fixed and prominent. This is his quote. This appears first with Ignatius, who in his high Episcopalian spirit considers the clergy the necessary medium of access for the people to God. In other words, that's where the priesthood is going to begin to develop. You can't even get to God except coming through the bishop. See? Corruption. Corruption. I mean, and you can read these guys, you know. I mean, I got a whole library full of anti-Nicene fathers, and you know, which I haven't read any of it. You know, it's easy to go online. I've got Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church too, but I pull these quotes off online. So the whole thing's online, and it's easier to cut and paste off the computer than it is cut and paste the book. You know, I mean, it kind of wrecks a good print job if you cut and paste in there. So we have the bishops then over the elders, the gradual development of Catholicism. Now the word Catholic means universal. And so the concept of universality is a good concept. How many churches are there? One. It's universal, isn't it? Okay. So they're going to appeal to that. We're going to start twisting the terminology. See, and when we see that all the time, see, is when people have something that they want to sell illegitimately, then they start twisting the terminology to sell it. Okay? Homosexuals became what? Gay. Okay? Why would we choose that word? See, we're trying to sell it, aren't we? See, and again, like Ed Bousman said, he said, I can't even sing my favorite Christmas carol anymore. You know, Don We Know Our Gay Apparel. He said, can't. Because the word got twisted, didn't it? See, and that's what happens. See, they start twisting the words. So now we're going to have the bishops over the elders, and we've got the development. You're going to use the word Catholic, but see, it's step by step going to mean something different than the original church. Next step was bishops over several sets of elders. Came to be called the diocese, right? Then we had archbishops over bishops. Now, would this kind of system tend to generate political guys who are interested in climbing their way up the ladder? See, God is a humble servant of Jesus Christ, right? Now we're in a political game. Game of influence, game of power. Game of corruption. Game of stepping over dead bodies, right? Then we had the development of metropolitans in the east, cardinals in the west, over the archbishops. And then eventually we're going to get the Pope in the western half of the Catholic Church. See, now we're going to get all that power consolidated into one. Okay. Let me back up to here for just a second here. Another point I do want to make. So, it's Boniface III, a bishop of Rome, in 606 A.D., that took the title Universal Bishop. So I'm bishop over all the sets of bishops and archbishops everywhere. And the guys in the east said, no, we're not buying that. See, so at that point, the Catholic Church began to formally split between the eastern and the western halves. Apostasy is a grand falling away. In this case, in the scripture, it's a falling away from the original faith. It comes from two Greek words, apo, which means away, and stasis, which means stated. You know, the word static comes from that. So apostasy, scripturally, is to fall away from the original faith, which is predicted. Jude says, I felt the necessity write to you, appealing you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Out of Jude chapter 1, verse 3. Now, we didn't need Joseph Smith to come along and redo it, did we? How many times was it delivered? Once. Okay? Got everything. Okay? You don't need anything else. Okay? Spirit explicitly says The later times, this is out of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by the means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and who advocate abstaining from food. Now, you can see Catholicism right in that. That's not the only thing you see in there, but that's one of the major things that you see in the original falling away from the faith. So you have to be where the faith was in order to fall away from it. So that's why this is really pointing to the anticipated development of Catholicism by the New Testament writers. Notice this also ties in with Marx. Okay, we got deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons here. That's the satanic stuff being put in guys' heads, however it gets there. You know, the Bible talks about the devil as being the prince of the power of the air, the spirits now working in the sons of disobedience. See, Satan is able to get inside people's skulls, which is why the Scripture warns us, be on your guard. You know, the devil's a roaring lion, lying prowling around, seeking someone to devour. Scripture got lots of warnings. Must be important for Christians. See, the deceptions must be pretty great and pretty pervasive in order for there to be that much warning in the Scripture on it. More on the apostasy, when Paul gets to 2 Thessalonians, which Mark quoted from some earlier, he says, let no one in any way deceive you. He said, the second coming of Christ will not come unless the apostasy comes first. See, there's people that say, you know, that Jesus was going to come in, you know, the early Christians expected Jesus to come in their lifetime. Remember, I had a young lady that was staying with me. She was a nursing student at the Montana State University. And she decided to take, kind of a survey of New Testament from, the philosophy department was going to put this one on. So some of you say, okay, yeah, I know where that one's going. And one day I came home, and she said, Mr. Wilson, she said, is there any way you can go to class with me tomorrow? And I said, well, what time? She said, 2 o'clock in the afternoon. I said, you know what, I can make that. And I said, What's the lecture going to be on? Well, the lecture is going to be on demythologizing the New Testament. And I said, you've got an assignment to read? She said, yeah. I said, okay. I said, well, let me read it. So I read it. And, you know, there's a couple Greek words in there that I, you know, looked up just to make sure I had it. So next day, you know, go to class with her and sit down. And, you know, it's a small class, so we sat in a circle. And after the professor got through with a few introductory funnies, then he looked at the class and he said, the kerygma of Jesus Christ is essentially unbelievable because the parousia never occurred in the manner expected. Well, their eyes kind of glazed over and they said, what are you saying? Like that? And I had an advantage over college students because I read the homework assignment the night before. And so I looked up those Greek words. You know, because I knew they were going to appear. Kerygma has to do with the proclamation of the gospel. And parousia is the nearness of the second coming of Christ. Okay? So what he said was, in plain English, he said the proclamation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is essentially unbelievable because the second coming never occurred in a manner expected. See, in other words, the early Christians expected Jesus to come. When he didn't come in their lifetime, they changed their story. So the second coming of Christ is the coming of the Holy Spirit into the heart and mind of the believer. Paul says, hey, don't let anybody deceive you. He said, the second coming is not going to happen unless the apostasy comes first. See, he's anticipating a massive falling away. It's one thing for an individual to fall away, apostatize from the faith. It's another thing for there to be something called the apostasy. See, it's a massive thing that the Scripture predicts. It talks about the man of lawlessness revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. That's a pretty bodacious claim there, wouldn't you say? One time I was studying with some Mormons, and a guy showed up, and after some early discussion, then he said that he was a high priest of the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you know anything about the high priest of the order of Melchizedek, you know, that belongs to the guy that has the power of indestructible life. You know, he had to die first, and then he rose to never die again. So I wonder how that claim is going to go over when he stands before King Jesus on Judgment Day. Say, okay, you said you were the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You got anything to say for yourself on that? It's going to be real silent, isn't it? Okay, well, how about this guy? Claims to be above every soul, God, or object to worship. See, who's that? See, who's making those kind of claims? He takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God, out of 2 Thessalonians 2, James 4. Well, the temple of God in the New Testament is going to be the church. It's not going to be a physical building. You know, notice what the devil does. He always imitates what God does. The Old Testament, God has animal sacrifices, right, at a temple, a tabernacle, or temple. So what's the pagans do? Animal sacrifices at temples, right? Buildings, you know. When I was in St. Petersburg in 1994, the palace that Peter the Great built there on the Neva River, looking west, you know, it's a giant museum now. There's a whole section in there. This is full of the art treasures that the czars had picked up from all over Africa and Europe. It was a whole Greek room. You know, and inside was a temple of Zeus that they actually transported from Greece, and actually the full-size statue of Zeus was inside that temple, inside the palace of Peter the Great. And alongside then was a marble table about this high. It was kind of square, and it had pictures of Poseidon or Neptune carved on it. And what that was a place where they cut up the meat for the sacrifice. And what they'd do is they'd actually roast them at sacrifice, and then they cut up the meat, and then the pieces of meat would be distributed to the congregants that were there. What are they doing? It's a parallel Old Testament. Well, the New Testament comes along, the church is no longer a building. It's not a building. It's people, isn't it? So what's the devil doing? He comes up with something that isn't in the building either. Okay? So this guy takes his seat in the temple of God and displaying himself being God. Is there anybody that claims on earth to be the head of the church? I mean, what's the Catholic priest even do every Sunday when they celebrate Mass? Didn't he call Jesus off that throne? Be eaten. Don't pull him out of the little tabernacle to be eaten. Well, that's quite a deal to call Jesus off that throne, isn't it? You got to look at these claims sometimes. They're pretty amazing. Now, Paul says, you know that something restraining him now. See, what he's using is something called personification. Personification is a literary technique to take a concept and make it sort of personal. But for example, the wind sighs through the trees. Well, wind doesn't sigh, you know. Depends where it at. And sometimes it moans, you know, the place it rattles, you know, depending on. They said at Casper, you can tell, Casper, Wyoming, you can tell how strong the wind is by how many links are popping off the end of the chain, you know. I mean, when you give it those characteristic moans or sighs, that's personification. You make it sort of a person out of it. You do that, the Bible does that with concepts. Bible uses all the literary devices known to men. You know, metaphors, similes, parables, hyperbole, you know, personification. Uses them all. And some people use that to say, well, you can't take it as a literal book. Just because it uses literary techniques doesn't mean it's not to be taken, quote, literally, okay? So we got a personification here. He said, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. See, something's blocking the development of the papacy. Something blocking it. See, what could that be? Well, the restraining force in the West preventing development of the papacy was the Roman Empire. See, when Constantine became emperor, I mean, Constantine is the guy that introduced the cross as a so-called symbol of Christianity. It's roughly equivalent to having a hangman's noose. Let's say we really wanted to provide a welcoming atmosphere for you here today, and so we put a hangman's noose over the door. That's what the cross meant in the first century, guys. They would have never used it as a symbol of Christianity. Okay? But Constantine claimed that he saw a sign of a cross in the sky in A.D. 312. And he claimed he heard a voice from heaven saying, "Under this sign, conquer. In hoc signa." Okay? IHS. And so he's the one, and he legalized Christianity when he took full control of the emperorship and started giving bishops political power. And so he's the guy that really introduced the cross. First century Christians wouldn't have done it. One of the things that Constantine did was he established a new capital. One at what's now Istanbul, and then he left the other capital in Rome, Istanbul being the east, and took a city called Byzantium and renamed it Constantinople after guess who?
Doesn't
Psalm 48 talk about how they named cities and lands after themselves? So he effectively split the Roman Empire into eastern and western halves. See, which is going to be, have an impact on what's to come. So in the West, as long as the Roman Empire is in effect, the papacy can't develop. But when Rome fell, approximately AD 480, Roman Empire in the West ended. See, then the way was the development open for the development of, guess what? The Holy Roman Empire. Guess who's going to be the head of the Holy Roman Empire? See, the Pope. Now, if you go back and look at your history, it's well known that a lot of the popes had illegitimate sons. One of the more famous illegitimate sons had the name Caesar Borgia. And he was the general of the Vatican's army, okay? Well known to be the illegitimate son of the Pope, because any son that the Pope had would have to be illegitimate, right? So he was notoriously corrupt. There was two couples from Great Falls, Montana, one of whom originally were Catholic, and they took a Mediterranean tour, and one of the places they stopped was the Vatican. And so they're getting, it's Italy, and getting the tour of the Vatican. And at some point, the tour guide showed them the place where the Pope entertains his lady friends. See, now, you have to almost be from Montana to understand this, but one of the ladies is from Butte, Montana. Butte, America. And she was Catholic, Catholic to the core. And to find out that the Pope had girlfriends, couldn't believe it. She's really glad she's a Christian now. So now, step by step, you're going to have the accretion of power in the hands of one man. Like I say, in AD 606, Boniface III said that he was the universal bishop. It says, then that lawless one will be revealed. Okay, so now the way is made clear. See, we can come out in the open now. And we can start developing the power to its final form and putting the clamps on any competing power. And notice that the scriptures basically say that this is going to be in effect here until the time of Jesus' second coming. See, so don't anticipate the demise of Roman Catholicism. You wonder what I'm doing here. There we go. Just trying to get my laser pointer working. If I don't use it often enough, it goes out of existence. So Catholicism is going to remain until the second coming of Christ. So this one, and Mark had read this, and it's not limited to Catholicism. The apostasy began, it continues. Okay. But all of this is in accord with the activity of Satan, see, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. See, that's where the love of the truth comes in. See, and Scripture's warning us. Okay, look, you got to pay attention to this. This is powerful stuff. Now look at how long this took to develop. Let's just put the date, 606, on for Boniface III. We're talking round figures 600 years. That's a slow development. See, if you were in the middle of it at the time, these would be very small, slow changes that you wouldn't even be particularly detecting. Unless you were one of those heretics. See, who's going to stop and say, "Where'd you get that? Where'd that come from?" Good illustration, Mark. What's your scripture for that? Well, that's a terrible Christian question, isn't it? What's your scripture for that? We like to see that. Okay. They weren't paying attention. I mean, there were some guys, you know, I've read about a guy named Pelagius. Pelagius is hated universally. And look, anything I can get my hands on Pelagius looks pretty good. Augustine hated him. Okay. So if Augustine calls Pelagius a heretic, then we're obligated to call Pelagius a heretic, right? I think Augustine was really the founder of modern Catholicism. I think if you were the great theologian, you know. It just doesn't make any sense. So the mystery of lawlessness ended up in the development of the Pope. The papacy is personified as the man of lawlessness. Now, remember, we pointed out here that this started way back there, say, with Ignatius in A.D. 68. That's a long, long period of working, isn't it? And called mystery because it was working undercover. See, it's working. See, the power grabbers were there, you know, making deals, you know, working underneath the surface, you know, creating their networks. There's always been the development of good old boys clubs. You know, that's what got Jesus in trouble. You know, he upset the good old boys club. You know, that's why he had to go. The Romans will come and take away our place, they said. You know, and our nation. They're worried about their place. They worked long and hard to get that good old boys club set up, and they didn't like the idea of Jesus coming in and set it up. I mean, upsetting. That's a universal thing. So you have to be aware of that even now, see, no matter where or when. Okay. So the corruption of the office of bishop and the eventual coming of the Pope was already at work at the time Paul was writing. I think 2 Thessalonians is about the second oldest book in the New Testament, isn't it? And the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So, Ignatius then, as I mentioned, of Antioch took the position Bishop of Antioch in A.D. 68. Boniface III, Bishop of Rome, took the title Universal Bishop, later called Pope in A.D. 606. Catholic churches in the East did not recognize the universality of the Bishop of Rome, called themselves Orthodox, in contrast to the heterodox Catholics in the West. Eastern Catholics then were also called Greek Catholics, and those in the West were called Roman Catholics. So that's how Roman Catholic came into existence. And that's why the Eastern Catholic churches usually have the name Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Serbian Orthodox, Ukrainian Orthodox, all of those. Okay. So that's where those names came into existence. What Roman Catholicism did is it crushed freedom in the West. As I mentioned, the Roman Empire was replaced by the Holy Roman Empire. Kings even came to Rome to be crowned by the Pope. Somewhere around 2007-2008, Sherry will remember, but she paid for me to have a sightseeing trip and preaching trip to the United Kingdom. And so one of the places I went to was Stirling, Scotland. And at the castle in Stirling, Scotland, are the honors of a king. Okay, what it was a crown. It was a nice crown. It was kind of a silver crown, you know, kind of the blue velvet, you know, and inlaid with pearls. Pretty nice. And then there's the royal sword, and then there's the scepter. Now, I'd read in the Bible about the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Jesus, but I didn't know what a scepter really was. Okay, and it's just a wooden stick. I mean, it's the king. It was really fancy. I mean, this thing was silver and, you know, lots of gold laid in there, or lots of jewels laid in there. Basically, that was for the king to pound on the floor when he made a decision. Instead of pounding with a gavel like our judges do, he'd pound that floor in his courtroom, see? Boom! Okay, that's decision. Okay, that's what a scepter. So Jesus has a righteous scepter. Isn't that exciting? Contrast to these other guys. Okay. Now, these are called the honors of Scotland, and they were a donation to the King of Scotland in A.D. 1100 by the Pope. See, I mean, Scotland was a long ways out there, and so, you know, hey, we're just making a friendly gesture. You know, the fox said to the gingerbread boy, and, you know, here's, you know. See, he's trying to bring everything under the dominion of the Pope. So the kings actually had to come and be crowned at the... See, what you had then is the Pope said, all right, to all the religious Catholics out there, the Pope says he has the divine right of kings. No, he's God's representative in the government, and so he can make whatever decisions he wants, and you can't challenge it. See, good deal for the king. Now the king says, all right, in exchange for that, the only religion we're going to allow is Roman Catholicism. Everybody's happy. Win-win, right? See, the beast and the false prophet always work together. Right? It always have, okay? So, and the only Bibles were, say, Latin Vulgate versions with a lot of corrupted text and often chained to a post in a Catholic church building. That's all there was. People were kind of deliberately kept ignorant. You know, can't read. They don't have access. See, what do they do with slaves? A lot of times, you know, slaves are illiterate, right? Frederick Douglass, you know, escaped, I think, in Maryland, slavery, you know, taught himself to read, you know, went and worked on the docks in Massachusetts. He wrote a book, didn't he? I can't remember the title of it right off the top of my head. Great book. But, see, if you can keep a man uneducated, keep him essentially illiterate, much easier to control. So that's a technique that the Catholic Church used. Do you think that the Catholic Church wanted people having access to Bibles? No. There would be stuff in there that would not be good for them. Okay. So no one, there are actually laws passed in various countries. No one could discuss scriptural topics without a Roman Catholic clergyman present. Okay. Can't even have a Bible study at all without, you know, having the priest, you know, illegal. Okay. Oh, penalty if you're caught. Something like this. Oftentimes, the penalty, the men were burned at stake, and the women were buried alive because that seemed more humane. The penalty for having a Bible study without a Roman Catholic clergyman present. So, some significant events began to occur here. One of them was the fall of Constantinople to the Ottoman Turks on Pentecost Sunday, no less. May 29th, A.D. 1453. The Ottoman Turks are Muslim. That's why the country today is Turkey. And so they came in, and now the Greek scholars then, you know, seeing this coming, they fled to Western Europe with Greek documents, particularly New Testaments, copies of the New Testament, Greek, the Byzantine stream, see, of documents. The Greek scholars brought to Western Europe, particularly Switzerland. Switzerland was a republic, and so it was comparatively free. So it was a safe place for them to go. And so Gutenberg, at the same time, isn't this interesting, 1452 to 1456, Gutenberg developed a means of printing Bibles and other manuscripts. Okay. He had to make 9 major inventions to get that done. He had experience. He was kind of a metal worker, a metallurgist. And so that experience served him well because he was able to develop the kind of type that they could pour into molds. And then instead of hand carve, you know, they could actually carve a mold and they could pour this in there. But it had to be the type of metal that would work right in the mold. And so he had to come up with the right alloys. They had to invent ink, you know, printer's ink. The first ink was red. I hope that surprises you. So, 9 major inventions, see? And what he, of course, got printed, the major book that he got printed was the Bible in Latin. You can see what was driving it. Now, there is a lot of drive from this point on to start getting the Bible in the hands of the common man. I think, Matt Harper's got a message I'm really looking forward to on the canonicity of these documents and stuff like that. It's a huge issue, actually. It has been. What are we going to print? Okay. So Erasmus, who was a Dutch humanist, which humanist then just meant somebody that wanted to better mankind. He's quite a bit different than human. Another term that got corrupted. Used the Greek manuscripts as well as other sources to produce a New Testament with Greek on one face and then his own Latin translation on the other opposing face. Because the Latin Vulgate was so corrupt, he didn't want to publish that there. So he published his own Latin translation along with the Greek there so that scholars could actually use, they were more familiar with Latin than they were Greek. And so they could actually compare their translation to what was in Erasmus's Latin. So we got that printed then. I think it was, 1514, about maybe 1516. See, by 1522, Martin Luther is using one of Erasmus's Greek New Testaments to translate the Bible into German. Okay? And, of course, you know, step by step, the Protestant Reformation really developed out of that. You know, Luther challenged the Catholic authorities earlier, but it was the Bible in German that really made the difference. William Tyndale, in English, he gets his published in 1526, also using Erasmus's, you know, Greek New Testament. Isn't that something? Because, see, there's a hunger there for God's Word. It's built into mankind. You know, the way Ecclesiastes put it, he set eternity in man's heart, right? There's an actual hunger in there that the devil is going to work on. So, eventually now, this is what we're starting to get. Okay, this is Bert and Barber's chart. So you see here the blue line. See, here's the original church right across the line here, okay? And, you know, at some point in here, about 120 A.D., it gets very, very difficult to actually trace or document the existence of the true church. I mean, when you look at some, especially the indwelling Holy Spirit drops out. The Nicene Creed from the A.D. 324 talks about, and the last line of the Nicene Creed, you know, that's one, I believe in God the Father, and so forth, I believe God the Son, the very God of gods, and all that kind of stuff. And the last line is, I believe in baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Okay. Now, the Nicene Creed was written in Greek and translated into Latin and distributed in both languages at the same time. Gives you an idea how long the Koine Greek of New Testament times lasted. And so, in Greek, it's baptisma eis ephesin hamartion, on which immersion for the forgiveness of sins. Okay? Which is interesting. See, so they held that part. But see, they already lost the idea of indwelling Holy Spirit and, you know, concept of born again, new creation. This stuff is all going away in a fairly rapid but still gradual. Now, the blue line here is the development of the Catholic Church in the East. You see, that started before the real development of the Catholic Church in the West, the red line. See, and this is Nicaea right here, the Council of Nicaea, where he puts the beginning of the red line on there. And so these two formally split in about 1042, you know, in the great division between the Orthodox and the Catholic churches. See, but with Luther then starting to translate, you see, now we're going to start getting the Lutheran Church. We've got Henry VIII. This is not too long after Tyndale publishes his English New Testament. Tyndale was actually tried for heresy and executed for translating the Bible into English, good old Catholic England. And, Tyndale's reputed last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." It wasn't too long after that Henry VIII wanted a divorce from his Catholic wife from Spain, Catherine of Aragon, and the Pope wouldn't give it to him. And Henry, being Henry, says, "All right." And so he takes the Catholic Church in England, he pulls it outside the dominion of the Pope, and he creates the Church of England. He makes him the monarch, the head of the Church, and promptly orders the Archbishop of Canterbury to give him a divorce. That's how Henry solved things, okay? But, see, that was the hand of God in history here is helping, because now, see, England is pulled out from underneath the dominion of Catholicism. It's a blessing. And, now, the Church of England was pretty repressive, too, but they didn't have the same force as the Catholics. Plus, there are other things happening in England at the same time. So, over here, then you have the development of Presbyterianism or Reformed churches. Now, 1536, a guy by the name of John Calvin in Switzerland, he published something called the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And set the stage for basically the belief of the Protestant belief system. Total depravity being one of the key points of that, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And that today, like I say, is the underlying base of Protestant belief systems today. So you have the Reformed churches and the Presbyterian. John Knox from Scotland went and trained under John Calvin and went back to Scotland and started the Reformed Church of Scotland, okay, which is the Presbyterian Church. Okay. So, at the same time, you had the Anabaptist movement begin to develop in Western Europe. Anabaptist basically sort of means rebaptizer, or in effect, adult baptizer. And as contrast to paedo Baptist, that's child baptizers. And so the Anabaptists, their modern descendants today, are Amish and Mennonites, and what we have in the West, something called Hutterites. And they rejected a lot of the doctrines of Protestantism and Catholicism, and were persecuted by both. So they got the worst land to farm, which is why they became very good farmers. Now, when the Anabaptist movement got to England, okay, the Anna was dropped, and so they became known as Baptists in England. And all the Anabaptists, they poured water on people's heads. Okay. There was a Baptist preacher then that went to Massachusetts Bay Colony in about 1626 by the name of Roger Williams, and he was booted from Massachusetts Bay Colony for preaching doctrines that are dangerous to the authorities. And so he went south and started a colony called Rhode Island, with his capital called Providence. A lot of separation of church and state in those days. And Rhode Island was the first colony in America that had religious freedom. The foundation of Rhode Island says no man will be molested for his conscience. That was the way they said, we're going to give you religious freedom. And it was Baptists in 1640 in Rhode Island that figured out it was full immersion. See, not for the right reason. See, but you can see some progress here as this thing's going along. So the result is you got a plethora of denominations that begin to develop. John Wesley, gets the Methodist Church off the ground. Ancestor of the modern Pentecostal movement, Wesleyan Holiness. You got the Congregational breaking off from the Church of England. I mean, you got confusion. Now, just in the research that I've been able to do, which is a little bit sketchy, but near as I can tell, after World War II in America, there were about 250 denominations. By about 1965, there was about 600. Today, there's about 20,000. Does that sound like multiplied confusion? Okay. But this is what happens, see, because of all the corruption. See, the corruption. And where in here is the Scripture being the authority? Where? Now, some of these guys, here in Western Europe, particularly Scotland, started saying, we got to get back to Scripture. Scripture's got to be the authority. Even Martin Luther's statement here is, his three-pronged statement was sola fide, sola gratia, sola scriptura, which is faith alone, grace alone, and Scripture alone. Well, Scripture alone is right. Now, but if you think of the other two, if it's grace alone, that excludes faith, doesn't it? And if it's faith alone, that excludes grace. So you always have this problem, whether words mean anything or not. Okay, so that's why words are important. Pay attention to. So we got major confusion here. But what we got then is we got people now starting to want to get back to the New Testament church. We've got a lot of, the Bible is now readily available in any of the modern languages. You've got people working on it. You've got people recognizing that this type of confusion is not what God intended. Jesus' prayer was that all his disciples be one, so that the world might believe that God sent him. See, so this is clearly in violation of that. So up in the upper right-hand corner, then, you had guys starting to come together in what became known as the Restoration Movement, which is kind of out of the scope of my presentation tonight. So the the idea then is that the corruption was there, happened because people did not regard the Scripture's authority. They corrupted the structure of the church first, then they corrupted the doctrine. And so it's really important for us, really, that on the ground floor of another movement, to pay attention to those things and don't make the same mistakes. See, to really uphold the Scripture, Scripture's teaching on the church, Scripture doctrines in all aspects, and to preserve the freedom, see, to present it. You know, I mean, basically the rule here is this camp, whoever's standing up here, has the right to call it as they see it. Now, if you want to have a nice discussion in the back corner over here afterwards, you can do that. See, but you got to preserve that type of freedom, or you're not going to have anything down the road.